Now, last week we were dealing with the third in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, but I said I would come back to it this week in that there were parts that I didn't get time to go into, and therefore the subject again is peace, one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned. Now, when the Holy Spirit gives us peace, it's not in a vacuum. It is always based upon our understanding of what the Word of God actually teaches concerning what peace with God means. There are people who are religious and have a false peace because that peace is not based upon the reconciliation that Christ has made with the Father in our behalf. There's a lady I was talking to who, about the Mass and the absurdity of it and so on, and she said what a lovely feeling she got as she swallowed the wafer. Well, this is obviously not from God. There are other people who have a peace within which is based on their mere church going. That's not the peace of God either. And then there are people, of course, who don't believe in God of any sort or have a multiplicity of false gods, and they might have a sort of a peace in this world until things go wrong, that is. But the peace that Christians have must be and is based upon what Christ has done for us. For Christ made peace with God before we made peace with God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, one of the reasons I read from Romans chapter 5 is the contrast is made between the first Adam and the last Adam. We all fell in the first Adam because he was the federal head of the human race. Hence, in Adam all die. But in the last Adam, all are made alive who are in him. For he did not act either in his life or in his death as a private individual. He acted as the representative of his people. That is why not only do we have atonement for our sins, but also his righteousness is imputed to us. If he lived a righteous life as a private individual, it would not be imputed to us. Neither would his atoning death. But he made peace with the blood of the cross between himself and the Father and those he represented. Now, how do we know that he made complete atonement? Because, of course, sin was the problem. How do we know that our sins were dealt with by Christ at Calvary? Because he rose from the dead. That's why the Bible says he rose again for our justification. For if he had not made complete atonement for the sins of his people, he would still be under the power of death. For as a private individual, he would never have died because he was sinless. But he took the legal responsibility for the sins of his people, therefore he became legally responsible, as I say, for them, And he died as such, taking the punishment that was due to them. And having borne the punishment in full, there therefore could be no longer any reason why death should have dominion over him. And so, as it tells us in Acts 2:22-24, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. In other words, it was impossible. Why? Because he'd made complete atonement in the behalf of his people. And he satisfied divine justice. He is a propitiation for our sin. That means he made satisfaction to God's justice. And God accepted that sacrifice in our behalf. But that's having made peace with the blood of his cross, now there needs to be the application of that to those and for those and to those who for whom it was made. And so that involves the preaching of the Word of God. It's called the Gospel of Peace. And it's almost contradictory in the sense of preaching the gospel doesn't bring peace but strife. But it brings peace to whom God wishes to save. But in that process, it brings conviction upon the sinner. In other words, it inwardly stirs them. They get inward turmoil, which we call conviction. For in John's Gospel, when the Lord was speaking of the Holy Spirit coming, John chapter 16, he says this in verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." I've jumped the gun there. I will go back a few verses. He said, If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. That's verse 7. And when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So that's the first office, if you like, of the Holy Spirit, to convict of sin. But most people are not convicted of sin. In fact, all of us at one time probably were not. But the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, convicts us. We're inwardly troubled. We know full well when we're preaching on the street, they couldn't care less. Totally indifferent. Mind you, I think those who rather get upset and snap at us, they probably are being convicted. But the generality of people, they just don't care. They're not interested. And they will remain like that unless and until the Spirit of God moves in convicting power. This, of course, is more obvious in times of revival. For when you read of genuine revivals, not the counterfeit of charismatic stuff that's going on today, one of the outstanding characteristics of it was a tremendous conviction. People lying on the ground, not barking like dogs and laughing like hyenas, but crying for mercy. They were convicted by the preaching of the law. The old-time preachers always talked about a law work. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law must be preached in order that the sinner knows what sin is and what the law requires. And when the Spirit of God moves, the sinner is convicted. They're troubled. And oh, that we had revivals every day. How we rejoice. How we would rejoice to see sinners crying for mercy. And the next thing that he does, verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. This was, of course, addressed to the disciples in bringing to the remembrance the things that the Lord had said, so they'd write them down for our benefit. But the Spirit operates the same way. In the preaching of the gospel, he will apply it to us savingly. But first there has to be conviction. Then the sinner cries for mercy, because gospel preaching not only preaches the law, but also preaches grace. It was Wesley who said he used to hang them overhead until he saw conviction. He said, then I offered him Christ, and that's exactly the biblical pattern. There's no easy beliefism in true gospel preaching. No, you know, promises of you're happy all the day and all this business. And then when these folk believed, they were no longer lying on the ground. Many of them were leaping for joy. They had peace. Some of you know this, but old Daniel Rowlands, the great Welsh preacher, one of the great Welsh preachers, when he started preaching, he himself was under conviction, so he only preached the law. And he was killing the people. He was an Anglican vicar. He was, well, curate, actually. They wouldn't make him a vicar, out of spite. And the people were desperate, nearly going mad. They were under that conviction. So the Presbyterian minister said to him, Mr. Rowlands, you need to preach Christ. He said, I don't really know what that is. He said, you preach it, you'll soon know it. And he did. And he did know it. And these people who were absolutely beside themselves were now leaping for joy. That's what we need. That's what we need today. That's the only remedy. Pray for it, friends. Pray for it, day and night. They had peace where before they were absolutely troubled. Now, you may think, well, I've never been as troubled as that. Yes, but we must have been troubled to some extent. It's not really the amount of it, but we must have been convicted of our sin. And I'll tell you straight, if we've never been convicted of our sin, we're not saved. And then we hear the gospel. Now, we don't need to know all the theological terms and all that in order to be saved. All we do need to know that Christ died for sinners, paid the penalty for the sin, and that all who repent and believe in him, as in John 3:16, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't need to know any more of that to be saved. But then you're a babe in Christ, and we need to learn the whys and the wherefores of this. We need to understand on what foundation the gospel rests. And that foundation, of course, is Christ and what he did for us. That he paid the penalty in full. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, And it's actually a good example of a New Testament sermon, as I've mentioned many times. Now, he spoke about the prophecy of Joel, the sun being turned to darkness, the moon into blood. This is that which Joel was speaking about. I'm going to do a series on how the New Testament interprets Old Testament prophecies. And it shall come to pass, verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye hath taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden on death. Well, there was the gospel, you see. He charged them with their particular sin, but then he speaks of the fact that he was delivered for our sins, raised up, and many were convicted. So, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They were charged with their sin, they were convicted, they cried out, what shall we do? And they were told what they should do. Wouldn't it be nice to hear that today? You see, the way of preaching was totally different to most modern-day evangelical preaching. And the preachers in the past, they preached biblically. A lot of it today is, it goes something like this. Jesus loves you. He has a plan for your life. He solved all your problems. All you've got to do is. Then the appeal is made and the emotional music in the background. Into the counseling room. Sign here, you're a Christian. Well, in spite of everything, some people actually do believe and are saved. But mostly it's a sham. Because there's not a deep law work done. Now, Franklin Graham was in Liverpool recently. The title of his various preaching thing was Keep Forgetting. Love of Christ Crusade or something. But it's a come and hear, there'll be a musical group. Come and have an enjoyable evening. That's not what gospel meetings are for. You say, you're a miserable evening if you're still in your sin until such time as you repent and believe. Rather different. Gospel is not... I know when Paul went around preaching the gospel, I don't think the people enjoyed it, do you? Because he got beaten many times, he caused riots wherever he went, ended up in prison. And of course, in prison, as we know, the Philippian jailer heard them praising God rather than whinging. And he said, what must I do to be saved? He was under conviction. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, when we get converted, the devil won't leave us alone. Now we're marked people. Our friends won't leave us alone. They'll shun us. Houses can be divided. Wife against husband, husband against wife, father against children, and so on. Christ said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, as we see, not that sort of peace. He brought He came to bring peace between God and man, not between man and man. He never succeeded in that in this world. And when you get converted, the devil will be after you. And the world will be against you. Now imagine you've been told, when you get converted, it's going to be happy all the day. All your troubles are solved. Well, the sin problem will be solved, which is the main one. But you're going to face opposition if you live godly in Christ Jesus. If you stand up for the truth, you're going to be a square peg in a round hole or a round one in a square hole, I don't know, whichever way you want. And so, if you've been preached a wrong gospel, there must be something wrong here. I'm not happy all the day. But you see, if we know and are forewarned, like Christ forewarned them, he says, in the world ye shall have trouble. You'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. That's all sorts of men, high and low, rich and poor, for my name's sake. He told them straight what it would be like. So therefore they would not be under any illusion or delusion, whatever you want, as to what would face them. So now, the evil one gets at us, maybe from the world, or we get doubts. Am I really saved? Am I good enough? You know, if you're thinking, am I good enough, you're on the wrong track, because we're not good enough. That's not what our salvation depends upon. It depends upon that we have come as repenting sinners, put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should have the witness of the Spirit that we are born of God. And when our peace is disturbed, if it's not because we've been disobedient, because if we are disobedient, our peace should be disturbed. And if it's not disturbed and we're being disobedient, that's a bad sign. But the devil comes and says, you're not good enough. You say, no, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. And forget who it was who said, the accuser was accusing him, and he said, I'm much worse than that. It's what Christ has done for us. He's made peace. Point to the cross. If anybody says to you, well, you're no Christian, you haven't done this or that, I said, well, I have to acknowledge I'm not perfect or anything like it, but he is. He's my Savior. I'm trusting in what he did for me. He made peace with God for me. He paid for every sin I've ever committed or ever will. And then God Almighty accepted his sacrifice in my place. And the proof of it is he raised him from the dead. And I'm justified by faith in him, and he was raised for our justification. If Satan comes, you say, well, can you find any fault in Christ? Remember when Christ was on earth, he said, I find no fault in this man. Even Judas Iscariot said, I betrayed innocent blood. They could not find any fault in him. Pilate, I find no fault in him. The Jewish hierarchy had to hire liars who contradicted themselves. There was no fault found in him. But there'd be plenty found in us. But we say, I'm not trusting in me. I'm trusting in what the Savior has done for me. That's what my peace rests on. Not what I am, but what he has done for me and is doing in me. I forget who it was who said, I'm not what I should be, but thank God I'm not as once I was. There's no perfection in this life. Nevertheless, We should be mortifying the flesh. We should be seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus. We should be obeying the word of God. I will be preaching sometime in the future on the many exhortations in the Bible concerning believers, what they ought to be looking for in themselves. Namely, am I showing the evidence that I'm saved? Am I seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus? Remember that exhortation in Ephesians? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not much about peace there. For it is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, it doesn't say work for salvation as some people think. Evangelical obedience is not something that must be done in order to be saved. It is something we are doing because we are saved. And if we're not doing it, we're not saved. That's the difference. We're not working for salvation, we're working it out, or ought to be. Those are the qualifying things in the Word of God, so that we do not become careless. But we, if we're truly trusted in Christ and understand the basis of it, we should have peace with God. And he will give us peace first and foremost when we just have that, the bare knowledge. That's enough. But then, as I say, the enemy will come, and we have to be able to send the enemy on his way. Because what does the Bible say? The devil goes about as a roaring lion, who seeking whom he may devour. Who resists steadfast in the faith? This is what I'm trusting in Satan. I'm not trusting in myself. On your way. Just... some of you know this, I've told it many a time. Some man said, when the devil tells me about my past, he says, I tell him about his future. He soon goes. And that's good advice, I think. You understand that, Roy? Yes? And he'll be on his way. He has no future, except one in hell. So, finally, this peace that Christ has obtained for his people must be applied to those for whom it was obtained, and this is where the preaching of the gospel comes in. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. That means, why does it say a new creation? A creation is something that wasn't there before. There was no world till God created it. There was no man till God created him. So what does it mean by a new creation? Because in the process of salvation, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. This preaching, let Jesus into your heart, is not biblical. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new heart. We're a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. There it is. Christ reconciled God to us before we were reconciled to God. and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We should preach the gospel of peace, reconciliation, and bear witness to it, because that's the means God has appointed to make known the way of salvation and peace with God. To it, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation is to be preached. That's the method God has ordained. Not entertaining, not bouncy castles, as I was reading, or old Pagel used to say, pajama picnics and peanut suppers and I don't know what not. Preaching the gospel. That's what it's all about. Now then, we as our ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech us, beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the application of that which Christ has obtained for us. He obtained salvation for us. Now it has to be applied to us and in us. And that is by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word of God. They always go together. Do not be tempted to manhandle. Salvation is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It is for us to preach. It is us who plead with men and women, but don't put your hand on the ark, so to speak. It's ours to preach, it's God's work to save. One planteth, another watereth, but who gives the increase? God gives the increase. And again I say, if we should be praying for anything today, we should be praying that God will be pleased to pour out his Spirit again. There is no hope for this nation, or any nation, if God does not move again in power. It's beyond political reform. It always has been anyway. Education won't do it. All they're producing is educated devils. Better living standards won't do it. It only means that they have more money to sin with. Only the gospel of the grace of God can save this nation from total ruin. And we're nearly there. Though having said that, you think things can't get worse, and then the next day they are worse. You know, I wouldn't be surprised down the road if God allowed it, that there'd be people marrying their pets. I kid you not. Because who would have believed what's happening now is happening? I would not put it past them. You know, in India, there's a surgeon going to transplant a womb out of a woman into a man, an impregnated. They tried it already and the person died. But you see the wickedness, the depths of depravity. Pray that God will come in power, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And pray, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Amen.